This morning we are beginning Acts chapter 10, so I would invite you to turn there, please. Acts chapter 10. We will take 3, possibly 4 weeks to get through this chapter and this section, because it continues into chapter 11 when Peter gets back to Jerusalem. But this section that we're looking at is the longest narrative, the longest story in the book of Acts. And as several people have pointed out, the importance of this story to the book of Acts, the importance of this story to Luke, and therefore to us, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down for us, the importance is brought out by the repetition. We're going to see today a centurion named Cornelius is in a port city named Caesarea. And those of you who were here last week may remember that we left Peter in a different place. Do you remember where Peter was? He's also on the coast, on the Mediterranean, in a place called Joppa, staying with someone named Simon, a tanner. That's where we left Peter. And we're not actually going to get back to Peter until next week. As I was studying, I was planning to go through verse 23 and finally decided that you all would not like to be here for an hour and a half today, because that's about what it would have taken to do it all. So we're going to do the first section today just about Cornelius and focus on him. This story, as I mentioned, is the longest. It is also very significant. I would call it the turning point of the book of Acts. Why? Because Cornelius is that important? He's important because every soul is important to God. But he is significant in that he is the first Gentile who is saved. The first Gentile, he and his household, are the first Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit. Those of you who have been here for our series, back in chapter 2, we had the day of Pentecost. That was a huge deal because the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers and empowered them for ministry, and he came to live inside us. We are his temple. That was the beginning of the church. That was life-changing. This is life-changing because now this gospel, this good news, isn't just for the Jewish people, not just people who become Jews or who were born Jews, but for everyone. That's where we're headed with this. So it is pivotal. It is a turning point for the book of Acts. Let's read our section for today. We're going to study the first 8 verses. And you follow along, please, with me as I read Acts 10, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you grant us understanding from your word today? We know and believe that your Holy Spirit is ultimately our teacher, and we ask for his help today. Help for me to speak and teach clearly and accurately according to your word. Help for all of us to have ears to hear, ready to obey, ready to change. Would you meet with us as you've promised to do? Would you teach us about yourself and show us ourselves in the mirror of your word today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wanted to number them, I have 5 points, but they're all just short sentences that go together to prove one main point for you. What I'd like to show you from these 8 verses today is that God sees, God hears, God knows your name. He knows the innermost longing of your heart, and he cares. God sees you. He knows that you are in the Leland Community Building this morning and that it's snowing outside, or at least it was. He knows your name. If you've been praying to him, he's hearing, he's working in your life, he answers prayers. Why does he do that? Because he cares about us. He loves us. We sang about his mercies a few minutes ago, that his mercies are new every day. So we're going to work back through this and try to understand how that applies to Cornelius, how it applies to us. Go back with me, please, to verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So our scene this week is in Caesarea. I'll tell you a little bit about it. I'll probably tell you more about it a couple weeks from now when we get back there with Peter. But Caesarea was located on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a coastal town, a port city, if you will. And some people have called it the largest and most important port city on the Mediterranean in Palestine. It served as the capital of Judea for the Romans. Just like today, what do we think of as the capital of Israel, the most important city? Well, that's Jerusalem. Well, Tel Aviv would be their political capital. In that same way, Caesarea was the political capital because Rome had colonized. They had taken over. They were ruling Israel. So it's a Roman city. It's where Pilate lived. If you're like me, you think of Pilate in terms of, well, at the crucifixion, he was in Jerusalem, so he must have stayed there. No, that's where he went because of the festival to kind of keep law and order. His home, his main palace, would have been here in Caesarea. And this is where Cornelius was stationed. So it's an important city. It's a port city. Lots of coming and going. And therefore, lots of interaction with the Roman world. Who's a centurion? Well, what word do we use that sounds like centurion? Century, right? Century means how many years? 100. Okay, so simply speaking, a centurion was an officer, a non-commissioned officer who was over 100 men. He might have more than that or fewer than that. It's not that it was exactly 100 all the time, but roughly speaking, it was 100. So he is in command. Some people have called centurions the master sergeants of the Roman army. Describe them as brave of heart, sound of mind, and strong in discipline. One historian closer to the time, Polybius, I'm guessing is how you pronounce that, he sums up their qualifications this way. Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous, so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. Some people have called them the backbone of the Roman army. They were what was holding it all up. They were paid well. They could be paid up to 5 times as much as the average soldier. So that explains why when we get to talk about Cornelius' household later, there were probably lots of people, servants and others. So he was probably socially prominent and wealthy. Earlier in our scripture reading, we read about a centurion in order to set the stage a little bit because, interestingly enough, what we might think of as this is a Roman, this is a Gentile, this is a pagan, this is a cruel mercenary. No, when we read the New Testament, centurions are usually described in a very positive light. Here's some examples. Matthew 27, we have the crucifixion who was in charge of overseeing the crucifixion. And what was his response when he saw everything and saw how Jesus died? He said, "Surely, truly, this man was the Son of God." We read earlier about the centurion in Luke 7. He said, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." This man, as far as we know, was the first Gentile that Jesus interacted with in his public ministry. And he was amazed at his great faith. And shortly after that, in the parallel passage in Matthew 8, it says, "Many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was predicting something that is going to begin to find its fulfillment here with this centurion in this time and place in Caesarea. He's a centurion of the Italian regiment, or some of your Bibles may say the Italian band. That is not a musical group. All right? It's not even a group of soldiers who go around and they eat lasagna and spaghetti everywhere they go. What that means is they were probably from Rome. That's where the group was collected, but they were now stationed in Caesarea. And they are there to serve one person, the Caesar, right? Ultimately, that was their boss. So it's a group, a cohort. Some of your Bibles have that term. A battalion is another way you could put it. Groups of 600. So probably six centurions over a group of 600 to 1,000. And those, 10 of those made up a legion. So that's kind of the way it was structured. It's not just about his military background, though. Verse 2 says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. A devout man. He's what we might call practicing. He is living out his faith daily. And when it says he feared God, the term for that is that he was a God-fearer. So let me share with you what James Montgomery Boyce said about God-fearers at that time. That meant that although he worshipped Jehovah, he had nevertheless not become a Jew by circumcision. God-fearers were Gentiles who expressed interest in Judaism and attended worship in the synagogue, but who, because they had not yet fully converted to Judaism by circumcision, had to sit in the back as observers rather than as full participants in the community. In the eyes of Jewish people, it was a good thing to be a God-fearer. It meant that those Gentiles were on the right religious track. Nevertheless, because they were not yet Jews, it was improper for Jews to associate with them socially. So he's a devout man. He's fearing God with all his household. So this soldier who was from a pagan land, filled with the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans, nevertheless said, okay, from my house, we are going to worship one God, and that God is Jehovah. It's the God of the Jews. And we're going to begin to seek that God of Judaism and try to do some of the things that the Jews do. So what are those things that he did? He gave alms and prayed. Alms. I think the first time I ever heard that term, alms for the poor. Have you guys seen Disney's Robin Hood from decades ago? All right, and he comes in disguise to the little rabbit's birthday party. And he's saying, alms for the poor with those dark glasses on. So alms is giving charitably, giving to the poor. So he, in some ways, like Dorcas, Tabitha, that we looked at recently, she was in a different time and place by a little bit, same time, different place, I should say. But she was making clothing for the widows and providing that way. He, we don't know particularly which group of people, widows, orphans, somebody else, the poor, he is providing for them. He is giving toward them. And he's praying. He is praying regularly. It doesn't say specifically here that he's praying, but we learn from how it's described in chapter 11, looking back on it, that this was an answer to his prayer. The angel mentions that he has been praying. So everything sounds pretty good, right? He's a devout man. He's giving. He's praying. Right? Does this sound good? In our modern terminology, we would probably, if he came and visited our church, we would think he's a Christian. He must be a believer. He's doing the right things. He's saying the right things. He's coming to church. There's only one problem. He's not saved. He's not a believer. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We are not saved by our religious activity. It's not a checklist. That's not how we are saved eternally. It's because of the relationship with Jesus, because of his work on the cross. Now, I said I want us to see that God sees, God hears, God knows your name, God knows the longing of your heart. So we have this military man who is devout. He's trying to follow the rules of Judaism. He's not willing to go all the way. He's not going to be circumcised and become a Jew, but he's kind of trying to follow after their ways. And an important part of this, I know we've talked about this on at least Wednesday nights, maybe a Sunday here or there, that question that many of you have asked before or heard someone ask, what happens to people who are good people, but they've never heard, nobody's ever come to tell them the gospel? What about them? Are they going to burn in hell because they didn't accept Jesus. I'm choosing that terminology on purpose because we're going to talk about Peter and his biases, his prejudices next week toward the Gentiles and how God was changing his mind. The fact is that in order to be saved, we have to call on Jesus. But what we can learn from this passage is that someone who the Holy Spirit is drawing him, someone who is seeking God, God will send someone to that person to tell him, to tell her the gospel. Let's explore that for a minute. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That was Jeremiah speaking to people who would be in captivity. And if they would turn, God would restore them. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Did you get that? He's a rewarder of those who seek him. If you are seeking God, he will reward you. And what we're going to find out is that God is about to reward Cornelius for seeking him. I'm going to share with you a quote from John MacArthur because I thought he said this very well. God holds all people responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what he has shown them of himself in creation. He's referring to Romans 1. It says people are without excuse because the creation around us shows us his eternal power and his Godhead. Shows us there's something bigger than we are. Someone we are accountable to. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it is solely natural revelation, the creation around us, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. So when you ask, what about that poor, good heathen or pagan, the one who seems righteous to us, but never had a chance? Vernon McGee said the answer is that God will let light come to such a person. God will enable him to hear the gospel. Now, how is he going to get the gospel to Cornelius? Because these barriers seem insurmountable. You thought it was difficult when Philip went and started witnessing to the Samaritans, because the Jews have no relationship with the Samaritans. The mindset of the Jew at that time, we've talked about this before, there were some Jewish men who got up every morning and praised God, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile dog." That was the mindset so many of them had. How's God going to do this? The church at this time, for those first 8 to 10 years, it was exclusively Jewish. Anyone, you say, "Well, I thought the Ethiopian eunuch got saved." You're right. He was from Africa. But he was a proselyte. He had converted. He had been circumcised. He had followed the rules. We know he was baptized after his salvation. He may have been baptized to become a Jew. They practiced that then. So here's a thought for you. Someone said the difference between Cornelius and many religious people today is this. He knew that his religious devotion was not sufficient to save him. Because there are a lot of people around us here in North Carolina and certainly throughout the world who think, "I'm doing well. I'm living a good life. I'm a good employee. I'm good to my neighbors. I'm fine. God's going to see the good that I do and the bad that I do, and the good's going to outweigh the bad, and he's going to say, okay, come on in." And that's not how it works. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard, his glory. And the wages, the penalty, the salary for sin is death. And there's no amount of good that I can do to outweigh my bad. Did Cornelius understand what I just said? Probably not. But he knew somehow that what he was doing in trying to follow the Jewish rules and worship the Jewish God, he was missing something, and he knew that. We would call it Holy Spirit conviction. He knew he was lacking something. Like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "I've kept all these rules. What am I lacking?" In his case, Jesus said, "Go sell to the poor." Well, Cornelius is even doing that. He's giving to the poor. He's doing good works. He's praying. Let's continue that thought. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, That was the time of prayer. That was 3 o'clock in the afternoon before the evening sacrifice. So if he was trying to practice what the Jews did, he was likely praying at that time, though it doesn't specifically say so. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, what would be going through your mind at that moment? An angel comes, and throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, if an angel shows up, the person who the angel's coming to see is scared, fearful. In fact, many times the first words of the angel says, don't be afraid. So I would imagine that he was quaking in his boots. And not only did the angel just show up, but he knows my name. And when he observed him, he was afraid. He stared at him in terror, is what the ESV says. And he said, what is it, Lord? Remember, he's a soldier. He knows how to respond to authority. Apparently this angel is powerful, has come to give me a message. Yes, sir, what is it? What do you want me to do? We're going to compare that to Peter's response next week. Peter did not have such a good response to Jesus talking to him in a vision. Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? So the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now that must be a little bit reassuring to him. The angel knows my name and the angel knows what I've been doing. But he's not talking about the sin I committed. He's talking about the fact that I'm praying. I'm giving. It's come up as a memorial. When you hear that term, you may be thinking some of the impressive buildings in Washington, D.C. or the Vietnam Memorial Wall. But a memorial is simply a remembrance. And in this case, Cornelius's prayers, his devotion, his faith, those are like those Old Testament sacrifices. They are a sweet smell. They are a pleasing aroma to God. They're coming up like a sacrifice because that's what they are. What does that tell us? That tells us that God saw Cornelius's faith being acted out. I told you, God sees. There are other passages that teach that. I'm going to run through a few of them. You can jot down the references and look at them later if you want to. The first time God is called the one who sees is in Genesis 16 with Hagar. You are God who sees me. I believe you young people have studied that name for God on Wednesday nights, right? Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord and he ponders all his paths. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees. When we're doing right, that's reassuring, isn't it? When we're not doing right, that's not very reassuring, but God sees it all. He knows. You ladies, I believe, are studying Psalm 139 this week. God is everywhere. Highest mountain, deepest sea. He's everywhere. He sees it all. And God didn't just know about Cornelius and know his name. God knew about Peter too. John Phillips said, the Lord knew all about Peter. The herald angel was able to give Cornelius exact instructions for finding him. God never forgets a name, never loses an address, never makes a mistake, never has a moment's hesitation in knowing where we are or what we are doing. There's something immensely comforting in that to God's saints. He who tracks the journeyings of 100 billion stars in each of 100 million galaxies, who knows the path, the history, and the destiny of every speck of dust in cosmic space, knows all about me. In all my comings and goings, by land and sea and air, he knows exactly where to find me anytime he wants me. He knows how to send people across my path and into my life to fulfill his inscrutable purposes. Nothing is more interesting in the book of Acts than to see how God keeps track of men. Does he need a man to meet an Ethiopian traveling at high speed away from Jerusalem with a great longing in his soul? He knows where Philip lives. Does he need a man to find blind Saul of Tarsus on a street called Straight? He knows where Ananias lives. Does he need a man to give the gospel to a good but still unregenerate Roman centurion? He knows Peter's present temporary address. He knows he's staying with Simon the Tanner. He knows he's at that house that's on the sea. in Joppa. Because God sees, God hears, God knows your name. He knows what's in your heart, what you're longing for, to know him better in the case of Cornelius. And he cares. Now, there's one other question I want to throw out here. Why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius the gospel? Tell him, Jesus is the Savior. You're missing Jesus. Yes, you know the true God, but his son is Jesus and he came to die on the cross. Clearly, the angel had his attention. Why didn't he just follow through and tell him the gospel? Why did he tell him, you need to send for Peter? The answer is, the angels give the message that God sends, but with only one exception I know of in the entire Bible, the angels are never given the task of giving the gospel. Because who's supposed to do that? We are. God has chosen people to tell people, not angels to tell people. The one exception I mentioned, in case you're wondering, it's in Revelation. During the tribulation, there will come a point, Revelation 14:6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. There will not be an excuse, because people who are remaining on the earth at that time, this is their one last chance, and God's going to send an angel through the skies to tell everybody all at once. Everybody will hear it at least that one time. Most will hear it more. God has given us the responsibility. Think about it. Angels can't explain redemption. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Angels aren't blood washed. So we have a story to tell others, and we should. Back to our story, verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. We might say his personal attendants. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. He gets together two of his household servants and a devout soldier. When it says devout soldier, that probably means that the soldier was a God-fearer too. Because remember, we saw that Cornelius was a devout man. He's sending a soldier who is probably a God-fearer like he is. And he explained. Somebody said he told them the whole story. The Greek word underneath this is the English word exegete. It's what I am seeking to do, some weeks better than others. Each week we come and we look into the Word to show you what that passage is saying. To explain fully is the way we could say it. Why would that be necessary? Why does it matter whether he told him? He could have just said, go, find this guy. Probably he explained the circumstances because remember the culture? Why would Peter come to the house of a Gentile? That would make him unclean. Why would he want to do that? So he gives them a full briefing of their job to do and sends them to Joppa to Peter. And that's actually where we're going to stop for this week. But you can read the chapter on your own. Some of you know this story. They're going to send for Peter. And while they're on their way, God is going to bring a vision to Peter and teach him a thing or two about the Jewish food customs, and Peter's going to get it eventually and realize, oh, the gospel is for the Gentiles too. That's where we're going with the story. God has been preparing Cornelius. Cornelius is a God-fearer, so he knows there is one true God, the God of the Jews, but he hasn't gone all the way in becoming a Jew. Instead, he's seeking God. He's asking God, it seems, what am I missing? And the answer we know is Jesus. But there he was. And God saw him. God knew his name. This is Cornelius. And I have seen and heard what he's doing. He's praying. He's giving. He's doing good things. His household fears me. So I'm going to provide for him to have more revelation. I'm going to provide for him to know more about me. Because how is it described, I believe, in the book of John? To know the Father, to have life eternal, is to know the Son, Jesus Christ. He sees you, and he cares. So here are the applications. Normally I say, okay, here's the application for believers, here's the application for unbelievers. I'm going to let you decide which camp you're in this morning. Here's a word of encouragement for you. Luke 12 says, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares about you this morning. How do I know that? He cares about you so much. He loved the world so much that he sent his only son to pay a penalty that we couldn't, to give us eternal life, to die on the cross. And he cares about you. You're more valued than birds. He has the hairs of your head numbered. I'm looking around the room. Everybody here, that's a big number. I don't know what the number is. It's not just counted. He has them numbered. He knows that number 752 fell out yesterday. He knew that in my case, hair number 2053 turned gray yesterday. He knows that level of detail about our lives because he cares. So here's my exhortation for you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Because it could be that there's somebody here this morning that you're just like Cornelius was at this point. You are here this morning. Praise God, you're here at church. But coming to this church or any other isn't going to save you. You're doing right. You're caring about other people. That's wonderful, but that's not going to save you. There's only one thing we can do, and God gives us the grace to do that, and that is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior from my sin. And if you've never done that, then that's the message for you today. We're going to see. I wish we didn't have to leave here because we haven't gotten to the good part yet. But God has shown his love to all of us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you can respond to that today. How do you do that? You call on him. You pray and say, God, I know I've missed something. People think I'm a good person, but I know that I don't have eternal life with you. Would you save me? Would you save me from my sin? Would you give me eternal life to be in heaven with you? And you know what? He will. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? How has God been speaking to you today? Are you like the person I just described? Are you like Cornelius at this point in the story, that you're doing all the right things, but you're not saved? Is there anybody who would say this morning, God is speaking to me in this. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'm burdened for my soul. Would you pray for me this morning? All you have to do is look up, make eye contact with me, and look back down, and I'll be glad to pray for you. What about the fact that God cares? Have you lost sight of that this week? Have you thought, oh, it's just something else going wrong? I don't think God knows my name. I don't think God sees. I don't think he heard my prayer. If God's working on you in that way this morning, convincing you again of his love and care for his own, but you'd still like me to pray for you, would you look up at me, make eye contact with me, look back down? And finally, is God working on you in some other way? Because the Holy Spirit isn't limited by what I get up here and speak or the passage that we're learning about. If you just want prayer for some other reason, would you look up at me? Okay? Anyone else? Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, you have seen because you see us. You have heard because you hear us. And you know the burden that is on each heart here today, whether it has been spoken to anyone else or not. You know. Lord, would you guide in these situations for folks who have requested prayer. That we would know you, that we would know the power of your resurrection, that we would know the fellowship of your sufferings, that we would be made conformable more like you. Lord, if there's anyone here today who is trusting in himself and not in you for salvation, would you, by your Holy Spirit, lead that one to the cross of Jesus, to the empty tomb, that this would be the day of salvation? Continue to work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.